Would you have your Bibles open, and would you stand with me? We're going to be reading a couple of passages. There's two verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are at this fantastic chapter. We are going to cover 58 verses in the next weeks, perhaps months, but hopefully we'll keep it to weeks. And today we're going to look at the first two verses of the opening statement of the Apostle Paul as he delivers what is known in the Bible as the most extensive and comprehensive doctrinal teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This doctrine is the engine that drives your salvation. This is the heart that pumps the blood into the veins of your eternal destiny. If you don't get this one right, you're not going to make it to heaven. That's how important it is. And it's that important that the Apostle Paul spends 58 verses to not only talk about its historicity and its implication, but also its bearing upon every individual life and lifestyle. And I pray that this will transform your life as it has mine, as it has many, many others. May the Lord bless you in the hearing and practicing of God's word. This is the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Amen. Please be seated. Why would the Corinthian church be so confused about the resurrection that it prompted the apostle to write a corrective letter and a chapter dedicated to their correction, but also to elaborate and make sure that they understand the doctrine of the resurrection? When, after all, Corinth and the Corinthian church had some of the best teachers. At Apollos, a man who's described in the book of Acts as powerful in knowledge and in speech. It had Paul, a brilliant, dedicated, committed apostle who performed great signs and wonders to validate his apostleship. It had Peter and his influence in ministry. They had church members, fantastic people like Priscilla and Aquila. They were there from the beginning of the work. There was tremendous leadership from a man that we know as Crispus. They had Gaius, who made a gracious hospitality and gesture of giving to Paul, and certainly to other Christians there in Corinth. Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, are stalwarts of faith that Paul encourages and exalts. These were all parts and friends and members of the Corinthian church at one time. Silas and Apollos had extended ministry after Paul founded the church there. So they had godly models and examples. They had tremendous amount of resources available. Corinth was the second most noted city in the Greco-Roman Empire for its Isthmian Games. It was a strategic port city, a commercial transportation center, bustling with activity. It was a fantastic place for evangelism. And yet, with all these advantages, we find them immature, immoral, incapable, confused, and prideful and arrogant. And it's really hard to believe that they would even have confusion over the core doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't say, now I'm about to teach you the doctrine of resurrection. He doesn't say that. He uses the verb here in verse 1, now I'm going to remind you, gnorizo. So they already know this. He's going to remind them of what they've already been taught. It says, I make known to you, but really the sense is, I make known to you what you already know. I'm going to remind you what you have already been taught. And so it's amazing to me that such a blessed church can be so derelict regarding their spiritual responsibilities. So as we think about the Corinthian church, I can't help but to think about the church here in America, the evangelical community, the many Christians that frequent churches of various denominations and colors and shades. I remember when I was a young man, having found the joy of the salvation that comes through Christ. And yet I've been so inundated by secular education that I came to the Bible with my worldview, still not trained in the renewing of my mind completely, but demanding that God's Word formulate itself to my own whims and my personal tastes. I remember what I used to call quiet time was really my time. I was playing a spiritual Ouija board, if you will, many times. Frankly, I think it was more of spiritual fortune-telling for the day than it was really the renewing of my mind conforming to the will of God. I remember demanding that the first 6 days of creation event, that God created everything in it, in the universe, in six literal 24-hour periods, it's the only way that you could read it in English and in Hebrew. But I demanded that my naturalistic training of evolution and so forth demanded that the sophistication of my learning would take priority over the simplicity and the power of God's creative act. And I was basically an evolutionist, a theistic evolutionist. Not for a month or two, but for 4 years. And so I began to read the Bible, filter through this very secular, humanistic, pagan lens. And yet it was through much time that God had to help me to renew my mind and thinking that God's Word is true. That it must change my faulty thinking. And it wasn't, therefore, strange to me that I would meet many, many Christians who would have a warped view. They would say, I'm a Christian, but they were feministic. I'm a Christian, but they were evolutionistic. I'm a Christian, and they were sorceristic, if you will, playing Harry Potter with the Bible. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Take a passage by the toe. My mommy told me to apply this passage this way. And they were doing that to the Scripture. Even when they were confronted, no, 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 that's not what it says. This is what it says. Yeah, but. And I began to realize the Corinthianness in my past, Corinthianness in many people in today's Christianity, and it wasn't too difficult for me to dot the lines to see that it was faulty doctrinal biblical view that promoted a faulty worldview that created a very faulty lifestyle. Immorality, unrighteous lifestyle, worldly pagan lifestyle. We find in the Corinthian city is exactly what we find in the evangelical churches, that it's very difficult to tell by professing Christians and what they do and how they live from the secular world. As a matter of fact, we have an entire branch of Christianity that wants to cater the world and accommodate to the church so that there will be absolutely no difference, that they will feel so comfortable and so relax, that there will be no alienation when they come in to a worship ceremony, that it will be so devoted to God, there will be so empty of the self, it will be a strange environment, that all the songs that they would sing would be about God and about Him and not about themselves. It will be so Christocentric, and yet they're so interested in their egocentric worldview. This type of alienation is hardly ever felt by many of the people who come and visit the churches, because it looks just like the world. And even the messages are catered to the whims of their human appetites and felt needs and so forth, and nothing about God. The most important act of God in human history, to which everything in the entire Bible and His revelation focuses, that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is for the most part completely ignored, suppressed, given lip service, but never realized in many of the churches. And this is a sad, sad thing. A lot of it has to do with immaturity and confusion, but much of it has to do with distortion, and it has to do with the dereliction. Is that even the teachers and the leaders and the professing ministers of the Word and of God are now catering to the humanistic needs of the cry of their community rather than submitting to the will of God and giving God's people what they really need, not what they feel that they need, what they truly need. And so it is with that refreshing joy that we come before this chapter, because Apostle Paul is giving the Corinthians what they really need. They really need to be corrected. They really need to get this right, and they really need to realign their lives. It's no wonder that with all these wonderful provisions of God, that they're incredibly immature and immoral and prideful at that. And so how fleshly minds usually discard, in the name of sophistication, clear biblical truths. What was once gripping to our hearts when we heard about the cross of Jesus Christ, that God would love me so much, a sinner, that he would send his only son to die on the cross to purchase my salvation by paying for my sins, because in his holiness and his justice and righteousness, he cannot bear sin, but because of his love, that he reconciled me to himself through his son's perfect work on the cross. What used to grip me, now it's passé. Yeah, I've heard that in Sunday school. It's no big deal. Jesus died for me. I know that. And it's just, oh, that old blood theology. It's just archaic. Right? Could we go beyond that? Could we be more sophisticated? How about how to live a purposeful life and find meaning, joy, purpose, success? Let's talk more about me. This is typically what many Christians are saying today. What God has done is not that important. What I want to do is far more important to me. It's what many Christians would demand. And many pastors are catering to that demand. All in the name of, that's passé. We've already gone there. That's ABC stuff. Let's go on beyond that. In the name of sophistication, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is constantly maligned. Because after all, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's black and white. He died, or he didn't. He rose, or he didn't. You believe and are saved, or you don't. I mean, that kind of black and white theology proclaimed frequently is today in our tolerant society considered intolerant, simply. Well, you're saying that if I don't believe in Jesus' resurrection, that I'm not going to make it to heaven? Well, what's the consequence of that? I'm going to hell? That's just unacceptable. Unacceptable. And so people avoid it because they deem unacceptable. Just as I used to say, you know, 6 literal days is unacceptable. Why? Because it doesn't please and comfort my sophisticated mind that says I have to have billions of years, gradual evolution, and with all the lingo and concepts that come with that. Just unacceptable. Well, that could be a subtle form of unbelief. And the Apostle Paul deals with it head on here. It's interesting, though, that this opening passage, as well as the first 11 verses, is a masterful way of laying the groundwork, the biblical data and the historical facts, so that he can do the work, hard work, of correction and instruction. So he lays out for us in the next 11 verses the hardcore facts that is indisputable. And then only beginning with verse 12, he begins to really deal with the issue. Look at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached, and that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He begins to correct. He begins to challenge their faulty thinking. If indeed Jesus is risen and we are Christian, how is it that you can still live immorally? How is it that you act like that he is not omnipresent, not omniscient? How is it that you think that your personal ambition and agenda is more important than God's agenda and his kingdom work? How is it that your career and your job and your major always, all of a sudden, takes precedence over his call to discipleship? If we're truly men and women of the doctrine of the resurrection and our hearts pump with the doctrine of salvation that we know that we are His, then your life will be forever changed. There can be no as usual for the professing believer. It's an impossibility. Unless, of course, you believed in vain. And that's a great fear for the apostle. And it's a concern. So he says that, unless. I mean, Paul labored. It wasn't anything wrong with the message. There's nothing wrong with the messenger. But of course, unless people accepted it in vain. In vain. And this is a great fear. And it's a great fear and with great trepidation that I come before you with the Word of God, challenging all of us by the mercies of God, that we would allow the Word of God to reflect and come to the right conclusion. And if you are not of the persuasion that the Lord Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is essential to your salvation, then I pray that as the Word of God is proclaimed, that you would repent from your arrogant, self-righteous, self-centered insistence that God's Word conformed to your acceptability, and that you would humbly receive by faith His instruction. Now, I appeal to you on that subjective level because the objective truth that we're going to be studying next weeks and weeks on has been granted to the first generation community that actually saw, touched, and ate with and conversed with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may say in our sophisticated generation with much liberal influences that, well, you know, you're really sincere about your faith, Christian. I see the Buddhists, they're really sincere. The Hindus, they're sincere. The Muslims, they're sincere. What's the big difference between your sincerity? Ah, but we believe in the resurrection. Wow. That old myth of the resurrection. And that's easily discounted. And in that kind of a conversation and that dialogue, we're kind of afraid to bring that up. Because after all, we do believe in a bodily resurrection, not some sort of an esoteric spiritual resurrection where Jesus is risen in your hearts. He's the motivating factor, Christ consciousness in your life, that He will pick you up from the mundane life of the grave into the higher plane of the resurrected living. Doesn't that sound so wonderful? A typical liberal jargon that has absolutely no power. So we want to maintain that kind of spirituality and not the kind that says, literally, Jesus died, He was buried, and then He rose again from the dead, and if you don't believe in that, you have no eternal life in you. That just sounds so crude, so elementary. So not appealing to our sophisticated mind. And you know, I believe that one of the great temptations for the Corinthians is that they were living in a Greco-Roman environment that gave them Socrates and his lofty challenge of ethics. Aristotle, who basically dismantled the Stoic philosopher Zeno of his confounding of the concept of eternity. Aristotle was the one who distinguished between potential and absolute infinity, who had mathematicians in the Greek circles who gave them great and deep and profound insight into the created world and formulas and designs that gave them such incredible precision in their architecture as well as in their arts. If you compare the art of the Romans and the Greeks, they were so real, so vivid, so proportionally accurate. And we've lost that for almost 1,500 years until it wasn't until the Renaissance that that kind of realism, that kind of precision was brought back into the arts. And the Greeks and Romans enjoyed it for centuries. They gave us Aristotle. They had Platonic dualism of explaining the material and the immaterial in full satisfaction to the Greek mind. They believed that they had their known world and even the invisible world down. They gave us logic. Basically, logic that we use today, which is an outflow of the thinking and the character of God and in the way that He reflects His thinking, the Greeks discovered it. if you will, just like Leibniz or Newton had discovered gravity. Gravity was working fine for many, many hundreds of years. They just discovered it and coined it, systematized it, and explained it. That's what the Greeks did with logic. They gave us mathematics, logic, medicine, philosophy, arts, music. This is the culture that the Corinthians were immersed in. When they heard the old blood theology of the cross, the passé and the trite dead man rising again from the dead, that just became so elementary, so beneath them, if you will. And that kind of intoxicating academic pride is what fueled their distance from the doctrinal truth that gave them the power for eternal life. And I believe that this is a great satanic influence in our culture today. And we're just too sophisticated for the gospel. And many of us are, you know, want to emphasize on apologetics and sound very philosophical and noteworthy rather than just to simply commit ourselves to the clear preaching and living of the gospel truth. And so I can understand where Paul is going here, and I think we need to really take it into our hearts that we are living in such very arrogant, self-righteous, and self-centered generation, and it's going to be as equally as difficult for the gospel to thrive in such an environment. And in this first two verses, we find six major things that the Apostle Paul brings to us. Four of them are relative clauses that basically explain what the gospel is and what the reaction to that gospel must be. And then the final two conditional clauses in verse 2 really help us to think a little bit about the gospel. And so this whole section hinges upon that word, the gospel, in verse 1. Ta euangelion, the good news. Our English word, good spell. This is literally the translation of gospel. We get the English word gospel from good spell, the old English. You, good. Angelion, news. Good news. It is the greatest news. And that greatest news has to do with the doctrine of resurrection that pumps the fuel into the system. It drives the engine that propels salvation, and that secures it, anchors it on the bedrock of God's finished work through His Son. And we better get this thing right. And we also must endeavor to dig deeper, because a superficial understanding of the gospel truth will not do. It will simply not propel us to worship, to awe, to holy living. And that's why we need to dig deeper into the full meaning and the ramifications of the resurrection truth. And so it is my desire that you and I would spend that time, wrestle with the text, and be blessed and challenged and conform to the message that God has for us, and to be renewed in our minds. So with that, why don't we go to the Lord once again in prayer, and as we begin our exposition. Our Father in heaven, we come before you humbly dependent upon your Spirit to take away all the prejudices and biases that we bring to your text, that you would allow the Word of God, the clarity and the power of your Word, and the double-edged sword that it is, to pierce into the very core of our being, even judging the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts, and allowing us to be conformed to your Word. Would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you prepare the hearts to receive the Word of God as good soils, to cause it to germinate and ultimately to bear fruit? And would you receive glory unto yourself as a result? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. The first thing that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention is that in the gospel is designed to be carried through by a messenger, so it requires proclamation. It requires proclamation. God made our minds to engage with this truth. He did not give us visual aids and pictures to interpret. He gave us words and concepts for us to ponder and to wrestle and to conform our thinking to His. Gospel requires proclamation. This is what Paul did. Paul begins a brand new section by teaching a brand new doctrine, and you could tell by the flow of this section that he is not directly replying back to one of the Corinthian inquiries. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren." He doesn't use the typical peri-dei Greek construction. Now concerning, which he typically does throughout this passage, he does something very different. That means that Paul has insight through the grapevines, if you will, through messengers, through maybe those of the Chloe's household, who brought him the news, hey, Paul, by the way, this is going on. And Paul senses it. You've got to be kidding me. That's the core of the gospel. That's the engine that drives salvation. How can they miss that? Now, brethren, I must remind you. And he uses that verb here in the present tense, I make known to you. And of course, it has that sense of reminder. Make known what they already should know. And he calls them brethren. It's a fantastic passage. How is an Orthodox Jew, a Christian hater, now call a bunch of Gentiles, uncircumcised, my brethren? It's the unity in the gospel, isn't it? It's his humility before them. They're equals now. Paul is appealing to them. Even though he's the apostle, founding pastor, and the teacher, they're equal. Equally righteous standing before Christ because of the gospel. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news of God. And then he doesn't really explain what the gospel is until verse 3 and then verse 4. Look at verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that, here it is, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, his death. His substitutionary death. His substitutionary death on the cross. His substitutionary death on the cross that was prophesied. His substitutionary death on the cross that was prophesied because it was preordained by God to resolve our greatest need. The need for forgiveness and rescue from the wrath of God and ultimate judgment of death. The gift of eternal life. That's all implicated. Secondly, and that he was buried. There is no way you can spiritualize that one. Buried? Underground? In the tomb? Yep. They didn't bury a concept. They buried a person, a dead body, a corpse. And yet something fantastic happened. He was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Now, when I come back from Taiwan, I'm going to go back into the Greek tenses. And you'll find that it's amazing. Died, buried, was risen, was raised. Different verse, a different tense. Why? Fantastic. He's still risen. He's not just risen and then like Lazarus, he had to go die again. He's risen, he's the first fruit. Lazarus is not the first fruit. Jesus is the first fruit. Elijah raised the widow's son. It's not the first fruit. Jesus is the first fruit. They were resuscitated, given back life, a second chance at life, and then they died again. Jesus raised Lazarus. After 4 days, Lazarus died. Jesus died, but he's the only one who has a glorified body. He is the risen one. We're going to study that and how profound that is. What does it mean to believe in Christ as the first fruit? That first fruit tells you the second, third, fourth, fifth fruit is coming. That's what gives us security and joy of our future, our resurrection. Not a concept of living a good life. Not a success and joyful, happy, healthy life here and now. Eternal life without sin. And without all the consequences of sin. What a joy. You know, if that doesn't transform our lives, I don't know what will. Unless, of course, we believe in vain. So the Apostle Paul says, what's the gospel? It's the death, substitutionary, burial, and subsequent resurrection. That's the core of the gospel. You know, the gospel points to other doctrines that are very clear as essential to the gospel message, but it is inherent in the historical truth. Notice Paul highlights the historicity. Death, burial, resurrection. He doesn't go into the elaborate details of the grace of God, the love of God that sent his son to die. That's given. He doesn't talk about the fact that man is so sinful that there's no way he can save himself, but he needs a Savior. It's not self-help in salvation. It's God's help. And so God gave that help in the form of His Son, because God is a loving God. And so why didn't Jesus just come and hand out us manuals on how to better our lives? Why didn't He become a model and show us how to live rightly? Why did He have to die for our sins? Oh, that tells us. That tells us that because God is holy and just, He can't just put up with sin, pretend it's not there, and not be offended when we constantly offend His holiness. No. Somebody has to pay. When we die because we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. Why did Christ die? He wasn't a sinner. Oh, that must point to something else. It points to His character of holiness and justice that cannot give a free ride. Somebody has to pay. And you know Christ did pay. So He died for our sins, not for His, ours. He didn't have any. We have a lot. We offend God. He never offended God. We did. And yet all the wrath of God was poured upon Him. That just points to the fact that Jesus died for us. That points to God's character of love, the fact that He sent His grace and His justice and holiness, that He had to still die. And that points to who Jesus is. If He's just a man, seed of Adam, then He's in the same problem that we have. And yet, He is not just the seed of Adam. He's the seed of the woman. His humanity doesn't come from Adam. It comes from a brand new humanity. Just as the priesthood is not from Aaronic priesthood, but Melchizedekian priesthood. It's of a completely alien kind. Even His humanity is perfect. He's the second Adam. Oh, we understand that. But only God can save, and He is God-man. Now we understand His nature, why He had to be the way He was, why the incarnation was necessary. You see, this historical truth points to all of that. But let me tell you something about the gospel. You don't have to know all the mechanics and all of its intricacies to benefit from it. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Do you understand how internal combustion works? No, you don't. What's a spark plug? What's a sink plug? I don't know. It's both a plug. What's a piston? What is a crankshaft? What is a casing? Who cares? I just turn my key, step on the pedal, and I go. You don't have to know all the mechanics of the internal combustion engine to get the full benefit from it. But I tell you, those mechanics who design, fix, repair, and remodel those things, they can appreciate it further, can't they? They can explain to us how they work and what damages it, what enhances it. And that's what the great joy about growing in Christ, teaching it to others, understanding these depths and enjoying it fully. So we can all benefit from that. The Apostle Paul gave the core of the doctrine to the Corinthians. He knew how much they could handle. And that was sufficient. Sufficient enough to save them. That's exactly what he says next. But what he proclaimed was the whole gospel. And it was a gospel that the doctrine of the resurrection was inherently a major component. If you take the resurrection out, there is no gospel. It is not good news. It's bad news. A dead man cannot save anybody. I don't care how much you admire Jesus. Your admiration is not going to get you to heaven. God's not going to forgive you because you admire Jesus. You want to emulate His lifestyle. Follow His teachings. Go ahead. You'll be a good moral man in hell. But if you believe in His finished work of atonement for your sins, and that God raised Him from the dead to prove that He is always what He ever claimed to be, your Savior, the infinite God-man, not what man says He is, but what God says He is. Resurrection proves that. And that everything that He says is absolutely true and is bearing. And resurrection points to judgment. You know, Christ is not going to just sit there and do nothing as a risen Lord. He's going to come back as a conquering Lord. Resurrection is the beginning of judgment. Believe me, there's going to be judgment. God has devoted an entire book in the New Testament to talk primarily about judgment. That book, as you know, is Revelation. It's primarily about judgment. So what is the gospel? It is what Paul proclaimed. It is his proclamation. He says, which I preach to you. I love this passage. Because gospel is ta euangelion, which I preach to you is euangelizo. It's I gospel the gospel to you. That's what he says. The gospel which I gospeled to you. That's the literal sense. He doesn't use the typical word preach for keruso. He uses euangelizo. He good news, the good news to them. What a wonderful way to show that the centrality of the gospel is meant to be proclaimed, to be good news, to be dispersed. There is no room for closet Christianity, sofa Christianity, personal Christianity. The world loves for us to stay inside the salt shaker, right? Oh, you can be the salt, just stay in the bottle. You can be the light, just don't shine here. Just make it private. Soon as you, oh, public, what is that? That doesn't belong in our culture, they said. The world wants to shut up the very effectiveness of Christian life. Well, no. Paul says, I gospeled the good news to you. I make it known to you again. This is what I preached. So we've seen the proclamation. Now let's see the reception. What happened? Which also you received. The gospel which was proclaimed. That's the first relative clause. Here's the second one. Which also you received. That is the only rightful response to hearing a good news, isn't it? You know, if I came up to you and say, I got some good news for you. You just won $1 million. And you say, wow, that's great news. I'm sorry, I made a big mistake. What? What's the mistake? You didn't win $1 million. What kind of a cruel man are you? You're playing with my emotions. Get out of my sight. And you think that I have bad news, right? No. You didn't win $1 million. I made a mistake. You won $10 million. I forgot to add another zero there in the calculations. Now that would be great news indeed, right? What would be your response? You're a liar. You lied the first time. I reject you. Take that $1 million check and leave. No, that's not the way we respond. Reception assumes, therefore, acceptance, but acceptance under a genuinely open condition is what the Bible calls repentance. You see, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You cannot believe unless you repent. And if you don't repent, you have no capacity of believing. And even if you want to believe, because you don't repent, you can't. And now you know why some people have a hard time believing, because they refuse to repent. They refuse to believe that their independent, individualistic, godless lifestyle is not that offensive to holy God. They call God a liar when God says he is offensed, he's eternally incensed, and they must pay eternal payment by offending and incensing an eternal being. And yet they refuse to believe that, because they refuse to be that sorrowful, to agree with God's word that he is right and they're liars. They want to turn that around. Say, I'm not that sinful. God is not that holy. Heaven is not that great. Hell is not that real. So they flip everything around. Say, no, I don't want to. I don't know why I can't believe. I don't want to repent. Well, Jesus preached repentance. Before Jesus, John the Baptist preached repentance. Mark 1:14. John came, and he had preached the kingdom of God. And after John had taken the custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. John preached the same message. Jesus preached the same message. Peter preached the same message on the day of Pentecost. Repent, let each one of you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Faith is assumed there in Acts 2:38. Paul preached repentance as he went to Athens and Areopagus to Athenians He said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to all men everywhere they should repent. Today, we don't want to preach repentance. We just want to talk about accepting. Oh, he has wonderful things for you. Would you just accept it? He's got some fantastic packages here ready for you. What, isn't that wonderful? Would you just accept it? A lot of people say, I accept it. Yeah, did you repent? If you accept it from him, he will not pour into your hands when your hands are full. Did you let go? Was there a cost? If there isn't, chances are you're still holding on to some of that. And what he had poured upon in your life bounced off your clenched fist. No, you didn't receive anything, I'm afraid. An intellectual assent to what God has done or is doing is no salvation. But as many as received him, John says in John 1:12, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. You see, Paul was very careful and accurate in his proclamation. And the Corinthian Christians rightly responded through their reception. And let's look at the third phrase here in verse 1. The third relative clause, in which also you stand. That was their conviction. That was their conviction. Proclamation was made, reception happened, and now they had conviction. On what? On doctrine. This is the perfect tense in the Greek, from histemi, pointing to the affirmation that what they had done in the past, they made a determination to believe and trust in Christ, is that they continue in the present, in which you also stand. And they stand now. Paul uses the foundational term here, stand, on what? On foundation, on the fundamentals. And he used the same term in Ephesians 6:11 to talk about putting on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm, right? Same word, Ephesians 6:11. The Corinthians clearly recognized that what Paul preached was foundational and fundamental to their salvation. Even if they didn't fully understand it, they fully benefited from it. And that's very clear. Proclamation, reception, conviction, and now look at the verse 2 here. Salvation. And here, of course, the emphasis is the security of salvation, because salvation is not just one act back in history or one thing that happened to me in experience. That doesn't exhaust the meaning of salvation. Salvation is what continues on and on and on, by which you also are saved. That's wonderful, because the Greek here is the present passive verb of sozo, are being saved. Salvation is done to them, but they're continually being saved. You're not only saved from the power of sin in the past, the power of sin of the present, but also from the very sin itself in the future. All of that points to salvation. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. God's foreknowledge, his intimate knowledge of those whom he had chosen to elect. He predestined. He set them apart. Why? So that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that there would be a perfect unity between the ones he saved, the vessels of his mercy, and his beloved Son. Verse 30, and whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Consistently, 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 past tense. Predestined, called, justified. Sanctification is assumed and then glorified. In the mind of God, in the plan of God, in the work of God, even the experience of our glorification is not there yet. It's just as good as done. When is God's plans ever get thwarted? When is his determination ever get sidetracked? When does it ever lose its power and efficacy? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's power is omnipotent. It doesn't wane. That's what salvation is, friends. And if God saved you, guess what? Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. If God saves you. The question is, did God save you? It's not can God save you? Of course he can. He's mighty to save. If there are a million worlds like this, Jesus' single death on the cross, his finished work on the cross, would save all of those million worlds. We're not talking about the power of his efficacy. We're talking about where you stand in this fantastic work of God. Where do you stand? Do you have that kind of joyful security in his salvation? Do not try to exhaust the meaning of salvation by your one-time experience. This necessarily leads to continuation, which is the fifth point. We've exhausted the four relative clauses. This is the fifth, and this is the one with a conditional. So it's a conditional clause. Look at this. We've seen Paul's proclamation, the Corinthian reception, their consequent conviction, and their realization of God's salvation, and now their continuation here. Look at the second part of verse 2. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. That is a fantastic phrase. The word which I preach to you. Not only the content, but in the manner. If you hold fast to the doctrine and the truth, and in the way that Paul delivered to them, if they hold fast. Condition. If. Now here, I must wax eloquent with Greek grammar versus English grammar. English, it just looks like a condition, if, and maybe, maybe not. But in the Greeks have a way of using a conditional with an indicative verb showing that the condition has been met. So if I were to speak to you an English phrase like this, you would automatically catch bad grammar. If I was to read this Bible, I would grow in wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. Now what's wrong with that sentence? If I was to read. It's just bad English, right? Because you don't sense the subjunctive. If demands that I use a subjunctive verb. The condition demands the verb that follow the condition. If I were to. Right? Those of you don't know the error in that, that's okay. You know, the real humor is this. Here's an Asian immigrant talking about waxing eloquent about English grammar to a bunch of... This is humorous. But if you follow, if I were points to the subjunctive. This should have a subjunctive if the condition may be met or not met. However, it is met in the Greek. It demands that the condition is met. And therefore, many times we read if you hold fast, but because of the indicative verb, we look at it and say, since you hold fast. Since. The condition has been met. And that's how we understand it. So Paul is not questioning their salvation. Paul is not questioning whether they are people of conviction. Paul is not questioning whether they would continue. He knows. Why? If God saves you, you will persevere. But what is he doing, though? There's a subtlety here that we must not fail to recognize. Because see, we talk like this all the time. It is a positivistic confirmation to those who meet the qualification, but it is also a negativistic challenge to those who do not meet the qualification. I trust that you all faithfully read your Bible each and every day. And that you come to Sunday worship service prayerfully prepared to worship God and to receive his instruction. I trust that to be true. Now, am I really doubtful? No. I'm not doubtful. I'm convinced that that statement, for the most part, is true. But it's designed to do two things, right? And you say, yeah, I do. I read my Bible. I love the things of God, and I come to worship because I want to come near him, exalt him, and I want to allow the Word of God to transform my mind, fellowship with believers, and savor the very slice of heaven that he has granted for me, for my own joy and sanctification, and for God's glory. This is a special moment for me. And I come prepared, ready to receive that. And you know, if that's you, then the statement that I just made would just encourage you. But if that is not you, you couldn't care less. You're just dragged here by somebody, and you don't know why it keeps going on and on. You would wish that it would finish so that you can go back to your plans that you have. or you come with absolutely no preparation, no anticipation, no appreciation, then it's just drudgery. Or worse, painful. Lord help you. then that statement would not fit you at all. So when Paul says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you with the condition that's been met, he is indeed recognizing that he's speaking to brethren who meet this condition. But it's a wonderful way to bring maybe like a double-edged sword, the stinging aspect to those who don't. And that leads us to the second conditional, doesn't it? The second conditional really hits home what Paul is really trying to say. He's saying, you had wonderful teachers, solid gospel message, godly Christian examples and servants. Why in the world are you shaking in this doctrine? Why is your life immoral? Why are you so worldly? There must be a reason. There must be. It must be what John must have thought in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown, that is the purpose clause, that they all are not of us. You know, the separation, purposeful separation, purposeful neglect from the fellowship and the assembly of God's people is a clear indication that they were not believers at all. They just don't see the importance. They don't see God's design. They don't see that God had truly saved them and brought them to one another to be united with Jesus Christ. They don't see that at all. They don't appreciate that at all. Even if they have been taught that, they don't care about it. The Bible assumes that they're not of us. You know, a person who does not hold fast the word believes in vain. Our Lord repeatedly spoke of fake believers who are useless and who have non-saving faith. In the parable of the vine and the branches, what did he say about the branches that were not attached to the vine? Just only good to gather up and throw into the fire. Talking about ultimate judgment. The parable of the soils had four different soils, four kinds of hearts. Only one bore fruit. Three, fakes. Even if they showed immediate, joyful reaction, even if they seem to have growth, if things are choking them off, even if the seed does fall, they don't respond. Hold on to it. Gravitate. Satan comes, removes it. It looks as if they've never heard it at all. The parable of the firm and sandy foundations, built on a firm foundation on the rock or on sand, showed that one was genuine, other was fake. Two edifices growing simultaneously, side by side, with all the wonderful things. What's the difference? Foundation. What did Jesus give the meaning to it? One who hears and does, and one who hears only and does not. That's what James talked about. Useless, worthless, savingless faith. Among the 12 disciples, there was a fake one. It was impossible for the disciples to point out who the fake disciple was. They were all confused. They didn't know. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They didn't even suspect Judas. That's how good of a hypocrite he really was. And he was all alone, all the while, never believing, sham faith. They were never of the fold. You know, the Bible is replete with passages that talk about false teachers, false Christians, false faith. And these people cannot produce righteous, holy life and consistency. Cannot. They have no power. The Holy Spirit does not work in them. And yet the Corinthians came from this wicked background. They must have been transformed mightily, and there were genuine believers there. You see, when you hear the proclamation, when you receive the gospel, you develop a conviction, you are secure in your salvation, you continue in your faith. You continue in your faith. There's no such thing as, oh, I believed in junior high school, but now I'm struggling. Hello? Junior high school experience may not have been if there's no continuation. Now, why is that so difficult for people to accept? Pride. Their egocentric pride will not allow them to question themselves, even when the Word of God brings into question. They want so much to believe that their fake is really genuine, they hold on to the idea of that fake faith being real, and they deceive themselves and continue to grow as chaff among the wheat. And you know something? When that is not confronted, that's not loving. When that is not highlighted to be challenged, that's not loving. Even Jesus said to Judas the Iscariot, the one who dips in the same bowl, he is the one who will betray me. Even he said it to the Apostle Peter, you will deny three times. Satan desires to sift you, but I would not let him. In actuality, with all objectivity, I think Peter was worse in many ways, in his deed. And yet, what was in his heart? Genuine faith. He truly believed that Jesus was the Christ. Why? Because heaven and earth did not reveal, flesh and blood did not reveal these things to Peter. It was the Father in heaven. It was a gift of God's grace. And Peter simply responded to that grace as the only way that he should. It's with joyful, repentant, faithful receptivity, clung to it. And so there must be continuation. Of course, we have our final clause, which is a conditional again, unless. You know, you can say a lot of good things, and at the end you tag on a little clause, a little caveat, a little condition. Unless you believed in vain. Believed in vain. What does that mean? It was really not genuine belief, genuine way of belief, not in the genuine article of faith. The object of the faith was not Christ. The way in it was believed was not humble, contrite repentance. And it was self-seeking, self-centered. It was not yielding to God's word. It is not through the understanding of God's truth. It is not surrendering to God's love and His will, and it is ignorance of God's greatest act. Unless you believed in vain. You know, none of us have ever touched Jesus physically. There are actually believers who did touch Him physically. None of us were there to witness the empty tomb, even though you can go to Israel and visit some of the tombs there. We don't know if they're actually Jesus' empty tomb, the garden tomb. At the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they said that it is, but we're not sure. That's difficult to ascertain. We haven't really talked to Him face-to-face like the disciples have after the resurrection. We didn't eat with Jesus like Jesus ate. And yet, we can go around and say the same thing that the first century believers said. They said, I saw the Lord. I know Him. We can actually say that. I've never seen Him with my eyes, but I see Him with my faith, and I know He lives in me. And you know, the second century, third century Christians actually had the same faith, the same conviction, same certainty about Christ, even though they've never seen Him personally. They had the same response to Christ. They died as martyrs. They were willing, joyfully, just like the first century Christians who actually ate, touched, and lived with Jesus did. Why? Because the certainty of the indwelling Holy Spirit who validated that as a deposit guaranteeing their inheritance, that they will also inherit a glorified, resurrected body like Jesus Christ did. There was an internal testimony that was too powerful for them to deny. It was irresistible, irrefutable. Many of us are too inundated by secular temptations, and we've never been forced into that kind of a tight spot where it comes to the sustenance of our lives or denying Christ, or persecution and the fear of avoiding persecution will deny Christ. We've never been pushed that way. But if we are, we'll never deny Christ. That is the ultimate test, I think. from men's view. But of course, we don't need that. Because the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit says we are indeed His children by faith, not by works. By faith. What Christ has done. That He is faithful to carry us through, even through death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That should give you and me so much confidence to live for Jesus, regardless of the difficulty. Because God is so certain that we're saved. Not that we're certain, but He is. Because of what Christ has done. John Locke, the 18th century British philosopher, said, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity." I think that's an understatement. Truly of great importance in Christianity. So great that His being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. John Locke said, "Our Savior's resurrection." Sounds like a Christian testimony, doesn't it? Now, it's interesting that for 150 years in the United States, the de facto standard textbook was Blackstone's Commentary on the Law for 150 years. You could tell the weightiness of any book by its longevity. You know, the books that you think are fantastic that are being used today, that'll be discarded by tomorrow. For 150 years in this country, every law school had their textbook as Blackstone's Commentary on the Law. And contrary to what all of our secular Reconstructionist historians would say, that John Locke was the most important British mind and philosopher that formulated, gave the foundational thoughts and ideas for our Constitution and so forth. If you go look at Blackstone's Commentary on the Law, more than Locke, more than Montesquieu, more than Hobbes, more than any natural philosopher or any brilliant thinker of that generation and before, Blackstone comments the Bible. More than any other. As a matter of fact, he quotes the Bible more than twice, all of the others combined. Some people have understood that their conviction and their assurance did not come from a wishful religious thinking, but it came from historical fact. That their faith was based on a fact, historical fact, not on religious speculation. A follower of Buddha, as John MacArthur writes and quotes his story in his commentary, writes of a religious leader who said, "When Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains." It just sounds like Buddhism itself, isn't it? God is like one hand clapping. Life is nothing and meaningless. It just sounds like that, very existential emptiness. When Buddha died, it was pessimistic. When Muhammad died in Medina, it's the second most holy city for the Muslims, the first being Mecca, both in Saudi Arabia. On June 8th, AD 632, at the age of 61, when he died, there was great mourning, and his tomb is still visited yearly by tens of thousands of devout Muslims. When they came to mourn for Jesus, and they start crying, the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And today, there are no thousands of people who line up to go visit the tomb of Jesus to mourn or celebrate or anything. They go over there to witness that it's been empty from day three on, and that it's just not a Easter Sunday time when we celebrate this event, that this is a key doctrine that we need to celebrate every Sunday, every day of the week, every moment that we're alive. Because the one who promised, "I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live forever." The resurrection and the life became the living life for us that we may live with him forever. And that's the engine that should wake us up in the morning. Let me just, don't you love to kind of look at the very end of the book that you're reading, just to get a peek before you start? Let's do that. Look at verse 58, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Here Paul talks about the motivation for Christian living. 58. Therefore. And what is the therefore, therefore? It's pointing to the 57 previous verses of the resurrection truth. My beloved brethren. Now it's a tender, loving appeal. Be steadfast. Don't be wishy-washy up and down. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? What should give us the motivation to get up every morning and face the day with vigor and say, bring it on, I've lived for Christ. We're more than conquerors in Jesus. He's the resurrection and the life, and I have that resurrection life in me. I'm just waiting for my jacket, my glorified body, my gown, when we walk down that aisle of life's graduation ceremony, because he became the first fruit. Yeah, don't go up and down. Oh, I don't know if I can really do this. I don't know. I fear. Oh, what if? What if my Prince Charming doesn't come? Oh, what if I grow to be an old single man? Oh, what if I fail in business? Oh, what if I don't have children? Oh, what if I die without having experienced all these wonderful things I want to? What if? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. And then what? Always abounding in your own personal ambitions? No. Nein. Nacht. Niet. Boo. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That is the greatest privilege and the greatest honor, and yet it is the most significant investment, isn't it? The motivation for living should be pumped and fueled by the engine and the heart of the resurrection truth. And my beloved brethren, my dear sisters in the Lord, since he is risen, he will return. Let us be ready for his return. Let us joyfully yield our lives and live for him. So would you today surrender your personal ambitions apart from Christ? Would you yield your life to the lordship of his demands? Yes, I know you want to catch fish, but he wants you to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. I know you want to be successful in business, but he wants you to truly succeed in the kingdom work. Yeah, sure, you want to get your advanced degrees, but he wants you to know him above all. No, not secondly, but to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Not when you have time, today. Today. And would you do that in light of the resurrection, in light of the fact that he is returning? And those of you who are already, let nothing move you. Don't let the opinions, foolish opinions of human words dissuade you from walking this narrow path of glorifying God. Do they say you're wasting your time? Don't listen to them. They're wasting their time. Do they say that you're following the wrong path? No, I'm afraid it is they who are lost. We have the spiritual GPS. You don't have to worry about that. Do they try to put stumbling blocks in you, temptations, threats? Do not fear. The one who overcame death, one who can only give you eternal life, he's the one who's calling you to follow after him. And what kind of things would you like to leave to your posterity if the Lord so tarries, to your children? The same foolish, worldly nonsense that has been piped down to you, or the very same eternal promises and riches of laboring for the Lord? Surely, that must be. So don't let anything move you. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because it is not in vain. Not in vain, because the Lord is alive, and he will return. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's bow together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your great love toward us in Christ, that you are not only our maker and creator, you are our redeemer. And you redeemed us by giving us your greatest gift, your Son. And we thank you that through Christ's finished work on the cross, his glorious resurrection, and his soon and coming presence and his reign that we will not only be free from sin, but we would co-reign with Him and enjoy the great glory that He promises us. Lord, teach us not to be shaken or moved by human opinion, ideas, temptations, and even threats. Help us to be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know a labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we give you thanks. Because of the risen Lord, we know it's not in vain. Now, would you take a strong hold of your people? Would you keep them and cause them to follow tightly after you, to step by step after the Master, and to block out all the foolish and futile voices of this world, and be so narrow in focus and submitting to the audience of one, would they walk in such a way to please and honor you with their lives? And would you receive glory and honor through them? In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you.